Last few weeks, we've been talking about things that are very relevant to us as a local church, things that are relevant to us in terms of our relationships, and the verses we're going to look at this morning are certainly consistent with that objective. In fact, if you read the title here, I trust you recognize that this is going to hit very close to home. Some of the saddest and perhaps most miserable people you ever meet are those who refuse to forgive others who have, at least in their own mind, sinned against them or offended them in some way. As you might imagine, I've counseled many people over the years that have had issues in this regard, and some of their stories are heartbreaking. Many of them have legitimately been hurt by other people. Their pain is real, so I'm not discounting that at all. But I can also tell you unequivocally that unforgiveness is not the answer. Holding a grudge, being bitter, not only dishonors the Lord and not only shames His grace, it sucks the very life out of the person who will not forgive, who is holding a grudge. That is just a fixed principle. In fact, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from a account written by a woman whose mother was bitter. In the context of this letter, the mother was threatening her daughter that she wasn't going to come to, which would be her granddaughter's wedding, if her ex-husband was going to be there. And this is the letter, quote, "I tried to minister to my mother about forgiveness, but she would not have it. She would not listen and just wanted to be heard, rehearsing the past over and over and over. She made the decision to stay a victim and wanted sympathy, but I did not give it to her. She eventually told me she was not going to the wedding if my father was going to attend. I told my mother it was her decision, but she would regret it for the rest of her life. She went as far as to turn her side of the family against me and my daughter so that no one on my side of the family showed to the wedding. She spread horrible lies. Unforgiveness births strongholds of anger and bitterness in my mother's heart. My mother recently found out my father, who lives in Alberta, Canada, was not able to make it to the wedding, but the damage was already done. My daughter and I have forgiven my mother, but our relationship seems to never be the same. I have to forgive her a lot when it comes to my mother, but this one was the hardest. To this day, she has not apologized or shown any type of remorse for the pain she's caused. She continues to live that life of unforgiveness that has stolen her present and future. Her present and future could hold beautiful experiences and memories with her family, but she has managed to push us away. Future holds 3 more weddings for her grandchildren, but more than likely she will miss them because of the unforgiveness that has hardened her heart to the degree of severe hatred and bitterness." Ah, that's a great story to start out the morning with, isn't it? You know, unfortunately, that story's been told more than once. It's probably been told many times, but the reality is that unforgiveness is the cancer of the soul. The common denominator of anyone who's unwilling to forgive is that they're the ones that experience unending suffering. They're self-deceived, thinking their lack of forgiveness is going to make things better. It's a trap. It never does. And while they hold on to what's happened to them and continue to deteriorate, the one who has, in at least their mind, caused them the pain, goes on with their life. They're usually unaware of the residual effect of what's taken place. They go on unscathed. In fact, there's some typical or common patterns that exist in the life of someone who has been hurt but refuses to release the one that hurt them. And they really end up in their own self-made prison of sin. You know, they gossip. They regularly talk in negative ways about others. This is a side effect of unforgiveness. They are critical. They tend to be more critical than positive. They not characterized generally as happy or joyful people because these things suck the life out of you. They can't see their situation clearly. They're biased in how they look at it. There's no objectivity whatsoever. They're clouded by their own deceit. They lie. They tend to self-deception. They twist or spin the truth to put themselves in a better light. They're normally angry. They won't progress forward. Bitterness, which again is a result of unresolved anger. They're now caught in a downward spiral. They're easily offended. They're very defensive of their view, as they view life through the lens of their hurt. Unforgiveness has its consequences, and none of them are good. And yet when it comes to the Word of God, and for you as a child of God, you need to recognize that it's unequivocally, without exception, it's God's will that you forgive one another. No one can hear say, well, wait a minute here. You have to read a different Bible if you've got a different conclusion than what this says right here. And this is possible because God says, through His grace, all things are possible for the believer in terms of fulfilling the will of God. And I recognize even on a human level, the deeper you've been hurt, the harder this might be. But since nothing is impossible with God, this is obviously very possible. But frankly, bitterness is the worst thing that can control you. If you do not forgive others for what they've done, your lack of forgiveness will control you and eat away at you. It will shape how you view others. It will shape how you view life. And will eventually destroy you. In fact, until you forgive, you're the prisoner of the person that you refuse to forgive. But the practical effects of forgiveness are a secondary, or unforgiveness are a secondary issue. The real issue is forgiveness is what God wants. This is what God actually expects out of you as a new creation in Christ. He expects you to forgive others just like he forgave you. Amazing, isn't it? In fact, your lack of forgiveness hinders your fellowship with God. Jesus said it hinders your fellowship with him. We know this from Psalm 66:18. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Your prayers don't get past the ceiling. Invariably, and sometimes your prayers are, you know, God would kill this other person. I mean, why would God honor that prayer? You know, Christ said this. He says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, and your Father in heaven may also forgive you. This is a relational forgiveness. A relational forgiveness. He said in Matthew 3, if you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, you're coming to worship God, but you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is a big deal to God. A very big deal. See, as a new creation in Christ, there's to be no bitterness. There's only to be forgiveness. This is a new way of life for you. Because what you were prior to salvation, understandably, is the opposite. If you look at here at Titus 3, notice, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why, verse 3? Here's an explanatory 4. For we ourselves also once, and this is a description of us prior to salvation, we were foolish. We were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving various lusts and pleasures, we were living in malice and envy, we were hateful and hating one another. That is a description of an unbeliever. Amazing. You probably, perhaps didn't view yourself in this regard, but this is Christ's perfect evaluation of you and I prior to salvation. And that's why I love verse 4. Now, this doesn't mean you were always these things, but these things definitely characterized your life, because these are what make up human beings prior to salvation. This is, in our flesh dwells no good thing, the Bible says. But I love verse 4. It starts with the strongest contrast in the Greek. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And through the washing of regeneration, renewing the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, declared righteous by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Boy, what a contrast. Prior to salvation, you were foolish, disobedient, deceived, blah, blah, blah. And yet the average individual doesn't even recognize it. They're hardly aware of it. In fact, as the surveys indicated this last few days, the average individual thinks that they've got a 50-80% chance of going, or if not better, maybe even a 90% chance of going. They're oblivious to their condition before God. And that's why an individual needs to oftentimes get lost before he can get saved. He needs to see his true condition, to see that he hasn't measured up to God's standard. He hasn't made the grade. And that his attempts at righteousness cannot take away his sin. You know, Paul had to come to this. One of the most self-righteous guys. You can hardly point the finger at Paul and say he was a sinner, and yet he said this in Philippians, to the Philippians, yet indeed I so count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, the King James says, and that's really what the word means in the Greek, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, notice, not having my own righteousness, which is for my performance in keeping the law, but that which is through, notice, faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, how? By faith. Very, very important. You see, you cannot accept God's grace for your life until you let go of your own righteousness. This is why Christ said to the Pharisees that the tax collectors and the whores are going to go to heaven before you, because they thought they were something when they were nothing. God is merciful, and He is forgiving, and He wants to forgive. But if you don't see your need for forgiveness, you're not going to appreciate what Christ did for you on the cross. See, what this verse tells us is that you cannot save yourself from hell. You have no means to do it. Why? Because your good works don't count. A lot of people are under the impression that if my good outweighs my bad, maybe I'll make it. But they have no idea how bad they are. And they think they're better than they are. So it's like the worst case scenario. And a good work doesn't pay for sin. You could have all the good works in the world and it doesn't pay for sin at all. Because the wages of sin is death. And so if sin's going to be paid for, death is required. And good works don't contain death. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. He doesn't want them. Instead, He wants you to be impressed with what He did through you, through Jesus Christ. Look at all these verses that say salvation is not by works. Ephesians 2:9, 2 Timothy 1:9, Romans 3:20, Romans 3:27 and 28, Romans 4:6, Romans 9:11, Romans 11:6, Galatians 2:16, Titus 2:5. And so this concept that you can work your way to heaven is nowhere in the Word of God. Nowhere. See, salvation by works says, you know what, I do recognize I need some help. Thank you, Jesus. But I still have to do my part, missing it. They're not all that they think they are. They can't get her done. See, there's a philosophy out there that says you have to do something. You have to either be good or go to church or give money, maybe get baptized or confirm, and pray, make some promises to God. You can ask Jesus in your heart. You can try your best. You can come up with a whole list of things. And yet, notice what Galatians 2:21 says. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness before God came through law keeping or my performance, well, then Christ absolutely wasted His time. He wouldn't have been needed. We wouldn't need a Savior. We could save ourselves. See, salvation by grace means that Jesus Christ did all the work necessary. He paid everything of what God demands that you pay for your sin. He's the ultimate substitute. He's God who became a man and went to the cross. And though He was sinless, He took upon Himself all of your filth and garbage and junk and evil. And He paid it in full. That's what the cross is all about. All of your sins were put on Jesus Christ. And He cried out, "It is finished." And that means paid in full. So all the work was done by an innocent substitute. And that's why He's called the Savior. You and I are not co-saviors. The issue is, will you trust Him and Him alone as your Savior? This was predicted in the Old Testament as Isaiah 53 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And the Him there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament version of this is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for or in our stead for us, that we might become, notice, the righteousness of God in Him. It's His righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. And again, that Him is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there on the cross of Calvary, the wrath of God, which you and I deserve, Christ stepped in our way, as it were, and took it in our behalf. He died for your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. He cried out, "It is finished." And so the appeal of the New Testament, the appeal of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is, will you believe in Him? Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him alone? And you do that, all your sins are forgiven. The very thing that separated you from God has now been removed. You're made alive together with Him. And on top of all that, a righteousness of God, which makes you fit to heaven, is then put to your account, all by grace. God sees you now in Christ, completely forgiven. 1 John 3 tells us that we're going to be as He is when we get to heaven. It's amazing. It's amazing grace. And at that point in time, the moment you trust Christ, you become a new creation in Christ. You get a new nature, you get the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God comes alive, and you now have the potential to see life completely different than you did prior to salvation. In fact, that's God's goal. That's why He left you here, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you look at life differently than your unsaved neighbor. In fact, let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We saw this a little last week. Verse 22 says that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Your sin nature never changes. It actually grows more corrupt the longer you live. And you're to be renewed in the spirit of in your mind through the word of God and put on the new man which is created according to God, notice, in true righteousness and holiness. The new nature you have is the only source empowered by the Spirit of God for you to have righteousness produced in you and through you that honors God. And so that new nature that God gave you and the Holy Spirit that God gave you has one objective in life, and that's to glorify Jesus Christ and to put him first. And when you're willing to do that, when you yield yourself to the Lord and allow the Spirit of God to do that, true righteousness and holiness can be manifested. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, self-control. And as we'll see today, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Now, unfortunately, you still have a sin nature that has, the last thing it wants to do is cooperate with God. It wants to function independent with God and live life on its terms, which are completely wrapped up in you. It's got a perpetual and uncured me-first mindset. And what does that look like? Lying, envy, jealousy, hate, bitterness, wrath, malice, anger, and evil speaking. Why did I write bitterness, wrath, malice, and evil speaking? Well, if you look at verse 31 here, chapter 4, what do we read? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, notice, be put away from you with all malice. So how much room is there in your Christian life for bitterness, wrath, malice, anger, and evil speaking? That would be none. Okay. And in verse 32, instead, in contrast, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You're a new creation in Christ. And so by God's grace, these things are to be put away. And so we're going to focus a little bit here on forgiveness and how to practically apply it. Because bitterness is a result of how you didn't properly respond, first of all, to God's grace, and secondly, to someone who either actually or you perceived offended you. That's the reality. And your response to an offense is critical as to whether or not you're going to become bitter or have joy. You know, it's amazing how through the course of life I realize there's people that have become deeply embittered over something that is Mickey Mouse. Just trivial. It's like, are you kidding me? She looked at me funny. I hate her. Oh boy. And then you got people that have gone through all kinds of serious injustice, and they have no bitterness whatsoever. Why is that? It's your perspective. Your perspective. Are you resting in Christ or not? Or do you think you're really something? How do you know you're embittered? Well, do you replay and exaggerate the offense in your mind? Do you ruminate on the negative effects? Do you find others to join you in these activities? Do you make sure you team build and get people to say, you know what they did to me? Really? Oh, kill them, kill them. Or when you rejoice that someone else broke their leg, you know, or whatever, something like that, or, you know, oh, I'm so glad that they didn't get the job. Because I'm bitter at them. Destroys everything. You know? Amazing. Why do you do this? You know, people do this thinking that it's going to help them, and all it does is make it worse. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't work. Bitterness. The one who is bitter pays the highest price than the one they're bitter against. There's no comparison. And then they think they can localize the bitterness and say it won't affect anything else in their life. No. Hebrews makes it clear that many are defiled, that it springs up and bubbles over. It oozes out of your pores. I remember years ago reading one author who said, harboring bitterness is like shooting yourself and trying to hurt the other person with the recoil of the gun. That's about all you can do. In fact, we know from Psalm 32 that bitterness and unforgiveness can make the body sick. Create strongholds of anger and hatred to the point of no return. And so as a new creation in Christ, God says you're to be kind to one another. kind to one another. Isn't that what verse 32 tells us? Be kind to one another. And guess what? We're one another's of one another here. Be means to come into existence or to become something you are. In other words, prior to salvation, you might have been relatively kind, but it wasn't a kindness that was Spirit-produced and honoring to the Lord. It's a present imperative. This is to be your new way of thinking. It's in the middle voice, which means you need to be actively involved in the outcome of this attitude. And so the idea is to keep becoming kind. There's a process. Keep on becoming kind. Growing in kindness. And so what characterizes Ephesians is attributes mentioned in verse 31. He's telling them, no, let's be kind. Let's be kind. And kind is the Greek word trestos. One nuance of the word has a basic meaning of being that which is useful and suitable and excellent and serviceable. It means goodness with a nuance of servableness. Another nuance of the word describes kindness as an adjective which includes attitudes of loving affection and sympathy and friendliness and patience and pleasantness and gentleness and goodness. And so it's volitional. It's not necessarily emotional. It's an attitude. It's a way of thinking. It's to be mild and pleasant. It's actually a characteristic of God Himself, because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 86:5 calls the Lord kind. It's translated in our Bibles good. It says, "For you, Lord, are good," or kind. "You're ready to forgive. You're abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." And that's what verse 32 is all about. The kindness the Spirit of God wants to produce, reproduce in you and through you is the kindness God has shown you, as even captured here in Luke 6:35. "Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He, God, is kind to the unthankful and the evil," which means He's kind to you and me, because we're the unthankful and the evil. Amazing, isn't it? It's all of us in a measure. In fact, that was all of us, almost in totality, prior to salvation. And the Holy Spirit wants to reproduce the same mindset in you, to be kind. In fact, if you have a version, 1 Peter 2:3 might says, "If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord," that's the other place. The Lord has been kind. Have you tasted the goodness and kindness of the Lord in your life? And have you then replicated that to someone else horizontally? In fact, the Bible says the kindness of God leads people to repentance. Romans 2:4. "Do you despise the riches of His goodness?" That's the same Greek word. "Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance." God's goodness is designed to draw people to Himself. You know, I've mentioned before, but that one of the things that made a difference was this girl I harassed in college. And instead of turning me into the authorities, she was very kind to me and gave me a Bible. That was a turning point for me, thinking, wow, why would anyone do that? Amazing. Titus 3, "And let our people also learn to engage in kind deeds to meet pressing needs, they may not be unfruitful." This is to be a way of thinking for all of us. I mean, if you want to see a good picture of kindness, look at King David when it came to Mephibosheth, who was the last living relative of Saul. Normally, when a king took over in the Old Testament, he wiped out the rest of the old king's family because invariably they were bitter and they were going to plot against him. He says, "Who can I show kindness to from Saul's household?" And there was a cripple named Mephibosheth. And he says, "You're going to eat at my table all the days of my life." That's kindness. So this is an internal mindset, because the Spirit of God has put a new heart within you so you can be kind to one another. That's God's will for you, to show kindness. This is like so foreign from how we think in the world or how the world thinks on a day-to-day basis. Most people have some level of hardness in their heart. They might be polite and helpful on the outside, but oftentimes on the inside it's a different story. But you're also to be tender-hearted to one another. Let's take it up a notch. Verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted." In other words, this is going to be a genuine kindness, a tender-hearted kindness. Christian kindness is tender-hearted. The word carries the idea of something that is very tender, sensitive. It's a heart of compassion. Now, the word literally means having strong, healthy balls. And I hope you all have that this morning. But metaphorically, they would think that the emotions came from your balls, and so what it really meant metaphorically was to be compassionate, easily moved to pity and love and understanding and so forth. Having tender feelings for someone else. It was once used in a phrase as saying, feeling generous in your belly. Well disposed to each other in your deeps. It's a sincere, genuine care. And so God's will is we have tender hearts toward one another. Truly understand that we are what we are by the grace of God, and it's my privilege to show the same grace God has shown me to you. That becomes the motivation and the means of genuine compassion towards others. And so is there a tender sensitivity to others? Do you have a sense of empathy toward others and their plight? You know, Philippians says, look not at every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do in all of us. And if your heart isn't fixed on Christ, it'll never happen. And you need the grace of God for this. And we live in a world that's increasingly becoming more cold-hearted, cynical, uninvolved. And that's exactly what Paul told Timothy the last days would be characterized by. Remember years ago, talking to a friend of mine who lost his son to suicide, and it was amazing how people sent him messages that were awful. No compassion whatsoever. Throwing salt in the wound. It's incredible. And that should not characterize you and me, because that's not who we are in Christ. In fact, look how Christ used the term. Well, again, I guess the term means move to love and pity or sorrow. It describes one having tender feelings for someone else. But look how Christ used it. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus moved with compassion, that's the word, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Used it in Mark 6, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like a sheep not having a shepherd. This is a spiritual compassion. These people are lost. They need the truth that can set them free. And so he began to teach them many things. You know, sometimes I say, you know, God had compassion on a leper and healed him, and then someone will fire back, well, why doesn't he heal me? You know, even when Christ walked on the earth, he didn't heal everybody. In fact, sometimes the physical infirmities were the very thing God used to draw people to himself. I mean, if everything was rosy in your life, you'd convince yourself you wouldn't need a Savior. How many people through difficulty and trial and sickness and infirmity have been brought to the Savior because they realized, oh, I've got a need. And if you think about it, even all these people that Christ healed on earth, they eventually what? Died. And so even the healing you do get is short term, because ultimately no one gets out of here alive unless we're raptured. That's the way it is. This was used to the Good Samaritan. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him. And how did he demonstrate that? Bandaged his wounds, poured in oil and wine, sent him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. That's the idea here. This is grace and mercy in action. Again, first recognizing the grace and mercy God has shown you and then being a willing vessel to administer it to someone else. And so verse 32 tells us we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and then we're to be forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. What does it mean to forgive? A couple different words translated forgive in your Bible from the Greek. Aphesis is a compound word from apo, which means away from, and hemi, which means to put in motion or to send away. And so it literally depicts a sending away or a putting apart of something. The root meaning of forgiveness is to put away an offense. The express idea is one of letting go of the penalty of sin. So when Christ forgave you, he let go the penalty of sin. In fact, in the secular Greek literature, this word came to embrace the principle of releasing from punishment for some wrongdoing. It's releasing from punishment for some wrongdoing. You're releasing them from punishment. And so the moment you put your trust in Christ alone, judicially, every individual has been released from the punishment of their sins, because Christ took them all himself. And that's to be the same attitude we have toward one another. And the underlying motive here, verse 32, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so for the believer in Christ, it's not making someone pay for the wrongdoing toward you. I'm going to get you. You're going to pay for this. I picked up a phrase when I was a young man, and I probably shouldn't have, but I thought it was funny. Because this guy, where I worked, there was a little guy that used to torment him. And he says, when I catch you, there's going to be hell to pay. And so that was my phrase for a long time. There's going to be hell to pay. And thankfully, Christ paid my hell for me. Amazing. So the underlying motive is God's action through Christ toward us. That's where it starts. That's where it ends. Right there. No ifs, ands, or buts. End of story. Another word is charizomai. And the word forgiving here means something given as an act of grace. To give freely and unconditionally. To bestow as a gift grace and then remit a debt or hence to forgive. So you're extending grace, you're showing kindness, you're bestowing favor, graciousness. It's the antithesis of bitterness, anger, wrath, and evil speaking. God's been gracious with me, I'm going to be gracious with you. End of story. See, it's the grace of God that diffuses all the negative attitudes of verse 31. It's an aspect of being gracious. And so when you realize that God has treated you in grace and mercy, that same mindset the Spirit of God reproduces, so that's what you do to someone else. And so what does this mean practically? Biblical forgiveness is undeserved. And this drives some people crazy. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Really? No kidding. But that's not the point, because you didn't deserve to be forgiven either. God forgives by grace alone. That's undeserved favor. If you had to earn it, it wouldn't be forgiveness. Write that down in your thinking. If you're going to make somebody earn your forgiveness, you know nothing of the grace of God that's been shown to you in your life. And if you make them pay or do penance, it's not forgiveness. And so when you find yourself saying, this person doesn't deserve to be forgiveness, look in the mirror and say the same thing. I don't deserve to be forgiven. And so you don't say you can't forgive. What you're really saying is you won't forgive. We can forgive others because he forgave us. It's an act of mercy. You have to make the conscious choice to extend grace to others who don't deserve it. In fact, it's in the middle voice. You have to be intensely involved in forgiving someone else. And you're actually freeing yourself from the own prison of unforgiveness. And you know, when Christ forgave you, he forgave you totally and completely. You know, Jesus, should I forgive him 7 times? That's thinking like a man. No, 490 times. 1, 2. No, the whole point is it's unlimited. There is no limit. I'm talking with someone yesterday. He said he thought you could lose your salvation. I said, well, so what you're saying then, if you told me you're saved by grace, right? He goes, yep. So there's apparently a limit to grace. Because apparently you can run out of grace and lose your salvation. Didn't like that one bit and got up and left. He didn't see himself as a product of grace. He thought he was better than the average bear. It's too bad. You know, when you remember someone who won't forgive you, or think about someone you have trouble forgiving, sometimes we think God works the same way. That he gets tired of us tired of forgiving us the same sin. Do you realize Jesus never gets tired of forgiving you for the same sin? If that isn't amazing, I don't know what is. I bet I've seen the same sin thousands of times since I've been saved. And he keeps forgiving me. I mean, wow. And you're to be the same way. Now, it's not denying that something took place. It's not denying the offender's responsibility, the painful effects of it. It's like excusing the wrongs of others. It calls it what it is. But it releases the person from the guilt, from the punishment. You're releasing them. Yeah, you acknowledge it happened, but you know what? As we'll see here, that's what Joseph did. You let it go. You say, you know what? I forgive you. I forgive you. We're to forgive just like Christ forgave us. And so, biblical forgiveness means to release the offender from the guilt of their sin. You're not going to punish this person. I mean, when God forgave you, he brought down the gavel and said, not guilty. Case dismissed. And when you forgive someone else, you do the same thing. I forgive you, case dismissed. And so forgiveness is to be total. I mean, God didn't forgive some of your sins to bring the other ones he didn't forgive up later to wag in your face and use some leverage against you. And some people say, well, I'll forgive you for this, but I'm not going to forgive you for that. No. Forgiveness is total. And if you don't forgive, you're going to get bitter. It's one or the other. And again, you've got to see that Christ forgave you totally and willingly, out of love, because he paid the price. That's why we're commanded to do it. We've been given total forgiveness in Christ. And with God's calling comes God's enabling, so through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can forgive someone. And this perspective is not to be optional. This is a command here. You're to be motivated by the love of Christ, you're to be empowered by the Spirit of Christ, so you can forgive someone totally and completely. And so this is primarily not a feeling, because you might not feel it. I mean, if you wait to feel like it, it might never happen. That's not the issue. See, it's actually an issue of the will. It's a decision. It's a choice to release the offender of their guilt. It's laying down your right to pay back the offender. Because you recognize to not do that is actually a sin against God. You ever thought that your unwillingness to forgive someone is actually a sin against God? That's why it hinders your fellowship with God. And you refuse to forgive a fellow believer in Christ, that you're actually disobedient, which means you're arrogant and you're a hypocrite because you don't appreciate what the Savior did for you. You think you're better than God. God will forgive him, but I'm not. Oh, I guess you're God today then. God forgave him. Are you more important than God? Are you more special than God? See, God alone has the right to pay back. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, give place to wrath. Let God take care of it. God knows what he's doing. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's his business. If you insist on taking vengeance yourself, and whatever that looks like in your personal situation, you're usurping God's role. What you're doing when you're forgiving someone is you're transferring it to a higher court and saying, God, this is all yours. It's actually hypocritical not to forgive because God has forgiven you for far greater things than have happened to you. Isn't that something? It's hypocritical not to forgive because God has forgiven me of far more and far greater offenses against him. That's why when David in his Psalm 51 says, the New King James mistranslated says, I've sinned only against you have I sinned. It means you above all else I've sinned. And yet God forgave him. So you're being a hypocrite if you're not willing to forgive because you expect God to forgive you, but you will not forgive this other person. Wait a minute, man. Biblical forgiveness means you refuse to bring up the offense to use it against the offender. You know, it says in Hebrews 12:8, I think, or 8:12, that God throws our sins behind his back. No, he doesn't forget them in the sense of amnesia. What he means is because God can't forget anything. That's impossible. What it means is he's not going to use these things against us in the future. You know, sometimes couples will have a disagreement or something, and it's all squared up, and then a month later, well, you remember when you did this? Oh, wait a minute here. You bring it up again. That means technically you didn't forgive them, because if you forgave them, you wouldn't bring it up again. And you've chosen instead to punish your spouse for something that you said you forgave them for. When you forgive, you give up your right to punish someone else. That's what that means. I'm not going to punish for this. And so, again, that's arrogance. I mean, all the things you've done to offend God, and he forgives you, but you think you're better and you won't forgive this other person because you're above that somehow. Ouch. You know, what you're saying is that you have a higher standard than God. Because God will forgive things you've done worse than have been done to you, but you won't forgive someone else. I mean, God sent his son to die for sins that you committed against him. And you're thankful for that forgiveness, but you won't extend that same forgiveness to someone else. Notice what John wrote in his epistle here. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. That kind of sums it all up, doesn't it? He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? This is the command we have from him. He who loves God must also love his brother. Oh, same love God has shown me, I'm shown toward you. So if I'm holding a grudge here this morning, I'm violating this biblical principle right here. You know, Satan's always going to tell you to get angry. Satan's always going to tell you to punish that other person for what they did. That's why it says a few verses earlier, what? Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Because the devil's going to say, punish that person. Do not forgive them. Stay angry at him. Beat him into the ground. Badmouth him to everyone you know. Dwell on that. Let it stew a while. So it's hypocritical not to forgive because God has forgiven me of far more greater offenses. Biblical forgiveness means you refuse to bring up the offense to use against the offender. And it means you refuse to think about the offense, to dwell on it. That accomplishes nothing. You let it go. Because your flesh always has the opposite objective. Biblical forgiveness means you refuse to focus on the offender, use it against the offender by gossiping about it or reminding him of it. Now, this doesn't mean you tolerate future injury by naively agreeing to trust another way offender. In other words, I dropped off my kids at so-and-so's house and he beat the crap out of them, so I think I'll do it again. No, you don't. But that doesn't mean you hold that against them. And you see, when it comes to forgiveness, there's another thing that needs to be considered of. You want to be reconciled with the offender as far as biblically possible. It's not, I forgive you, but I don't want to see your ugly face ever again. It's, no, I forgive you. What can we do to fix this? That's what it is. I mean, God wants reconciliation within the body of Christ, within relationships. And so there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. See, forgiveness is to be administered regardless of if someone is sorry or anything. You forgive that person, regardless. They're two distinct things. They're related. Reconciliation involves two people coming together to fix something. You want to fix something. But if someone's not willing to be reconciled, you can't reconcile because that takes two people. But your responsibility is to forgive them regardless. And things oftentimes need to be sorted out. There needs to be some conversation. There needs to be some admittance in order for reconciliation to take place. But that's the goal. You're trying to work toward the reconciliation. But what if they won't ever admit they're wrong? Well, then you apply this principle. Love your enemies. Bless them who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. You love them anyway. You got to be kidding me. No? I didn't write the Bible. I'm not the Savior. I'm not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ wrote the Bible. The Spirit of God is in you. And because through His power, this can be applied for the glory of Jesus Christ. Right? So why don't believers forgive? Because they think too highly of themselves and they think they're above it. And they think they're special. And they don't think the other person's worthy of it. It's embarrassing is what it is. And they don't even see it. There's a reason verse 32 ends the way it does. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Why is that there? Because that's the whole foundation for forgiveness. You know, biblical forgiveness accepts the injury of past offenses, trusting that God will sovereignly work through them in your life for good. See, the beauty about being in the hands of the Holy One is that all works together for good, even though it stunk, even though it was wrong, even though injustice was present, even though you were the victim of some kind. It's working together for good. It's amazing, isn't it? What did Joseph say? This is the perfect example of forgiveness. They meant evil against him. Period. End of story. But how did God look at it? God meant it for good, to bring it out as it is this day to save many people alive. Yeah, you meant evil, but God's bigger than your evil. And Joseph repeatedly forgave his brothers. He acknowledged the fact that they were evil or what they did was evil, but he said, you know what, God's bigger than that. I'm not your problem and you're not my problem because God's using this together for good. Amazing, isn't it? What happens if I don't forgive? Whoops, I don't have it up there. You become a slave to hatred and it slowly destroys you. Did you realize that? In fact, just to get a picture of that, turn to Matthew 18 for a second. We'll see if we can cruise through this breakneck speed here. Matthew 18. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. Verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You know, this is how dumb this question is. The question should have been, Lord, how much should my brother forgive me for all the times I've offended him? Isn't that interesting? We tend to look at life from the standpoint, well, do you know what they did to me? Rarely does someone ask the question, what did I do to you? Did I do something to offend you? Well, pardon me. It's usually, do you know what you did to me? No, I don't. So he's only thinking about himself here, and he's trying to be a big, you know, seven times. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. Jesus said, I don't say up to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times. And he gives an example here. The kingdom of heaven was like a certain king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him bazillions. But he was not able to pay, and the master said, well, sell him with his wife and children all that he has until payment is made. Servant fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Master, that servant was moved with compassion, released him from his debt, and forgave him. So he's released him from his debt. That's forgiveness right there. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow brothers. So this is brother to brother. This isn't person to master. This is brother to brother. He owed him 100 denarii, a buck and a half. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And this servant, this fellow servant now, again, this is servant to servant, this is brother to brother, fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, hey man, have patience with me and I'll pay you all you owe. No! Threw him in prison. So when the fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved. They came and told the master all had been done. The master, after he called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me, which was 50 million times more than the other one. Should you have not had compassion on your brother? Just like I had pity on you? That's the point. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. Now, he didn't go to jail because his debt was forgiven. He was delivered to the torturers. The point there is that when you refuse to forgive, you're delivering yourself to mental anguish that will destroy you. As bitterness eats you from the inside out and destroys your soul. That's his point. Amazing, isn't it? See, biblical forgiveness is to be final. It's not, you know, you do this again, that's it. That's number eight, buddy. That's the eighth time. It's over for you. No. And you know, ultimately, biblical forgiveness has its ultimate motive to glorify God. You know, it's your privilege to forgive someone else. It's your privilege to be a vessel of the grace of God and extend love and mercy to someone else who doesn't deserve it. I mean, what a privilege to be a vessel of Christ to that end. And so you really got two choices in going through life. Try and stick it to the one who stuck it to you, or rise above the fray and say, you know what, Lord? Thanks for forgiving me. I can be a vessel of forgiveness to someone else. Wow, what a great privilege it is for me to do that. So how do you think? How do you think this morning? Is there someone here that you're holding a grudge against? Is there someone here you're bitter against because they, in some way, at least in your perception, mistreated you? Have you stopped for 5 minutes and even considered all the potential people you've mistreated here? Probably not. Because we default to what about me? We default to, hey, how come no one's treating me with grace? You should never ask that question. The question you always ask is, who can I treat with grace? Because it's not about you, it's about the Savior, and it's your privilege to be a vessel of mercy to someone else. The church that caves in is the one that nitpicks each other to death over stuff that doesn't matter, that forgets the ditch they were dug from. The marriage that goes awry, same principle. The relationships and friendships that go awry, same principle. Because you think you're entitled to something different than what you have. And if you think you're entitled to something different than what you have, you don't understand grace. Because if you got what you were entitled to, you'd be in hell today. The grace of God is to transform you as you focus on Jesus Christ and allow the mind of Christ to become yours. And that's where true freedom lies. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The flesh says, stick it to them. You deserve better than this. So I've got a list of enemies here. of people that have made my life miserable, and I want to make sure they know all about it. Now, the person who thinks like that knows, doesn't even know they're miserable, but everyone else does. Does this make any sense at all? Satan wants to destroy everything that God says is good. And he's appealing to your sin nature to think like he thinks, where the Spirit of God is in you and the new nature is saying, no, rise above the mess, think on things above, allow me to thrill your soul, remember the grace I've shown you, and you be a distributor of grace to others. And you'll be a happy camper. Because you recognize whose hand you're in. Amazing, isn't it? Two worldviews right here. By God's grace, let's do the right one. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider this passage. We recognize its value. We recognize that it can only be done through the strength that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Thank you for the biblical principle, though. Thank you for the high ideal that is completely attainable in the Lord Jesus Christ, as his calling is certainly his enabling. Thank you for that precious truth. So we pray that the Spirit of God would take these truths today and encourage our hearts for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.